This morning we're going to continue a study that we began last Sunday morning on the law that God gave to Israel through Moses. And we're going to begin looking this morning at the Ten Commandments themselves. There have been a lot of sermons preached over the years on the law, about the law. Most of them have centered upon what the Bible teaches regarding us not being under the law. That's at least most of the lessons that I've heard. I don't know that I can remember ever hearing a sermon on the Ten Commandments themselves, on each one broken down, and an actual study of the law of Moses. I don't know that I can remember that. I've been looking on the internet, and I have not found a lot of material by brethren on the law. And I don't know why that is, except, you know, we are not under the law, per se. We're not. But if we have a good understanding of the law, there are lessons that we need to understand from this. There are things that are necessary for us, in fact, to understand if we have a true concept of God. So we're going to look at these things, and this morning we're going to look at the first three of the Ten Commandments, and we'll make some general observations about these things, and we'll hopefully gain something from this study. We pointed out last week the Ten Commandments. They are the heart of the law that God gave to Moses. This is the center point, if you will, and everything else, all 613 laws found in the Old Testament, center around these ten things. And the Jewish scribes divided these 613 commandments, 248 positive and 365 negative. They had a very technical way of looking at things, didn't they? All of these laws are contained in the four books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I mean, all 613 are found in these passages. So, this morning, we're going to pick up, in fact, something that we will do as we go through our study, is we will emphasize the points that we made last Sunday morning, but also expand them. Okay, for example, what was the purpose of the law? We will continue to expand that. What was to be done, or what was the duration of the law? We'll get back to that a little later. And what is its relevance to us? We will continue each lesson making those applications to us. How does this apply? What should we learn from this? I think that we will all benefit greatly from it. Now, something else, a covenant. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all the laws around those Ten Commandments stands for the covenant that God made with Israel. Now this covenant, by the way, a covenant again is a binding contract between two parties, both whom have obligations specified in the covenant. God gave the law. God said, keep it. The people said, okay, we will keep it. And they pledged themselves to God. A covenant was formed. The center of that covenant is the law of Moses. And that's very, very, very important in us understanding theologically how the law applies to us or how it does not apply to us. One thing we need to remember, this covenant was dedicated. And it was dedicated with what? The blood of animals. We live under a covenant not dedicated with the blood of animals, but with a covenant dedicated with the blood of Jesus Christ. And we will see that even in more detail later. Now, God's essential nature is unchanging. Okay, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, God changeth not. James 1 and verse 7, no variance or shadow of turning with God. God is who He is. He always has been who He is, and He always will be who He is. His nature, His character does not change. Now some assume because of that truth, that reality, since God's nature cannot change, His laws, they say, cannot change. But that is a false concept, a false dichotomy. God's law is adapted to man's needs. They have changed over time. We can see that as we read our Bible. That's very evident. God has given different laws at different times in human history. Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Okay, before God tells Noah to build an ark, man was under different laws than was given on Mount Sinai. The laws that were given on Mount Sinai had not been given to the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not under those laws. They were not under those laws when they were in Egypt. But now they were, so there was a change. And I'll submit to you that as we think about the New Covenant, the laws have changed yet again. Each time there is a progression. And we are still under law to God. Jesus is our King, and we must abide by His law. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times in various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. There are principles behind the law God gave through Moses which will help us understand God and see how to please Him. To illustrate that, Romans 15, verse 4, in fact, makes that point. The law of God should be a great comfort to us because they are for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. Now, for example, Moses. God gave Moses these commandments. There was a reason for each commandment. Each one of them stated something about God Himself. They expressed His will to the people. And there are things that we need to know about that. Just like when God told Noah to build an ark, there are things we need to know about that. Well, understand, there are key, valuable lessons to be learned there. Same is true in studying these things from Exodus chapter 20. Last week we also pointed out that many people divide the law into two sections. The moral law and the ceremonial law. We established that that's not really biblical. It is true that many of God's laws involve ceremonial things. But God really never makes that distinction. Now, Jesus does make a distinction, or He does divide the law into two parts. In Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, in fact, this was shortly before the Lord's death, the Lord was continually being tempted or tried by the scribes and Pharisees, and this lawyer was sent to Jesus. He came to Jesus to tempt Him, to try Him. And he asked this question, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it. Is like it. Is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Love God, love others. And by the way, our love of others directly affects our relationship with God, whom we are to love, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Two major divisions. We can see that in the Ten Commandments. Love God, love man. The first four laws are directly referenced, or directly referencing how man is to approach God. You shall have no other gods before me, God says. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then the fourth law, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then, he says, honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Now, all these commandments do affect the relationship of the people of God in that dispensation, does affect their relationship with God. The first four, however, was directly in reference to their attitude and their actions toward God Himself. Love God. Love man. And all the other laws, by the way, were again associated with these things. Now, in Exodus chapter 19, turn with me in your Bibles back to the Old Testament in Exodus the 19th chapter. And some preliminary things here to observe before the law was actually given to the people. God has delivered Israel from Egypt. And in verse 3 of Exodus the 19th chapter, we read this. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom and of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So there are some instructions to Moses, and God telling Moses that if they do these things, they will be to me a special treasure, a special people. And then verses 7 and 8, you have the people's response. So Moses came and called all the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought the word back, the words of the people to the Lord. In verses 9 through 13 it goes on, the people are told then to sanctify themselves for 3 days. The Lord is going to descend, He's going to give the law. And the people do. And then in verses 14 through 24, the people again are warned not to come near the mountain, because if they did, they would surely die. So, there was great fear among the people. And we'll see that again in chapter 20. The attitude of them, in fact, chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. They pleaded with Moses, You speak with the Lord, do not let Him speak directly to us, lest we die. Great respect, but yet fear in a sense that should not be. But I suppose that if you were there and if I were there, and we saw what they saw, we heard what they heard, that we would have been just like that. Moses himself, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 21, says he trembled greatly. He was afraid and trembled. Must have been an awesome experience. What is our attitude towards God, by the way? Do we not understand that these people, they were at the base of a mountain and they saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the cloud coming down upon the mountain, and they saw all this and they were afraid. They understood the awesomeness of God, at least to a degree. Do we grasp that? And then the Ten Commandments were then written and engraved on stone by the finger of God. Exodus 24 verse 12 makes that point. 31 verse 18. 34. Of course, there were two, remember. The first set of commandments, the first ten, the first two tablets were given to Moses. He comes down after instructed by God to go down because the people had corrupted themselves, and he throws the stones down and breaks them. And God has him come back up, and they're given to him yet again. And the commandments were then put into the Ark of the Covenant, to be kept. The Ark of the Covenant. Kept in the Holy of Holies. Where is that Ark today? Where are the Ten Commandments today? Well, the Ark of the Covenant. That may be significant if we were to stop and think about that for a moment. The Ark of the Covenant. All of these things that were included in the Covenant, where are they today? Where's the temple? Where are all of the... Where's the priesthood? Where is all of that? So these things were placed in the Ark of the Covenant and kept as a symbol of the covenant. Now, the Ten Commandments were the essence of the Lord's covenant with Israel, as we've said. They are divine in origin, and they constitute the highest moral and religious code ever given prior to the law of Christ. Okay, the law of Christ, I will affirm, supersedes it, goes beyond it. There are reasons for that. But this is a very high moral code. Let me say this. The law of Christ improves upon it. Because the law of Christ does more than just simply regulate from the perspective, do this and you'll be taken out and stoned to death. The law of Christ is written on the hearts. It influences individuals through the act of conversion. People are converted through their belief and the trust in the gospel message, and they are changed in mind. And thus indeed. Whereas the Israelites, this was a law that kept them in check until the Messiah came. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." God is speaking. These words are God's words. And He says, there is no other God besides me. Is that still true? Absolutely. There is no God besides God. And by the way, the word God means divine nature. There is but one divine nature, period. Isaiah 37 verse 20, Isaiah 44 verses 6, 8, and chapter 45 verses 21 and 22, and a lot of other times in the book of Isaiah, in Jeremiah, and of course, as we read earlier in Mark chapter 12, Matthew chapter 22, also the same point, there is one God, one divine nature. That in contrast to all the false gods, everything that is not divine in nature, there is but one divine nature. One God. And the Lord God is perfectly united. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Lord, thy God is one." Thy God is one. He is one in number, and that there is but one divine nature. But yet that word also, echad is a Hebrew word there. In John chapter 17, verses 20 through 21, here we have Jesus praying. And of course, throughout the book of John, especially in chapters 14 through 17, we find all three persons of the Godhead being spoken of. And in John the 17th chapter, verses 20 through 21, Jesus says this in His praying for His disciples, "I did not pray for these alone, but also for all those who believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one." Jesus is one with the Father, that is, perfectly united with Him. Jesus is God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, "To the Son He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever." Divine nature is of one nature, one. United, however, united singularity, of three individuals, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is no other God besides God, the divine nature. Now, I know that that point, may not be that easy to comprehend. It has been a matter of discussion for millenniums. But nevertheless, the Scriptures teach that. a perfect united one. The Lord is one. The first commandment implied that Israel was to worship and serve only the Lord. Only God is worthy of worship. And again, Hebrews chapter 1, we see that the angels were to worship Jesus Christ. Only God is worthy of worship. All the things that they may dream up, that they may come up with and worship is false. Only God can be worshiped. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you'll flip over there real quick, Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses, in fact, we'll just begin in verse 13. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him in Massah. Forbidden to worship other gods. They are to worship Him. God is a jealous God. How many of you remember, I think it was a couple of years ago now, Oprah Winfrey came out and made the statement that she came to realize as she began to study the Scriptures that the God that she had been taught in church was not the God that she wanted to believe in or that she believed in. Because the Bible says that God is a jealous God and she just could not accept that about God. The Bible very clearly teaches that God is a jealous God. My friend, God is your Creator. And God is over you. He created you so that you could serve Him and He's offering you life. And He will not accept, He will not tolerate you worshiping somebody else. And it is for your own good that you worship and serve only Him. God is a jealous God. God expects you to worship and serve Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, moving ahead to First Corinthians in the New Testament. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idol, Paul says, and this is in a larger section where Paul is dealing with Gentile Christians who were having a conscientious objection to some other people who were eating meats that had been offered to idols. So he says, therefore, concerning the eating of meats offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. What is an idol? If someone were to bring in a Buddha this morning and set it down here in front, down the hall here, what would we think about that? Would we pay it some kind of respect? Would we think anything supernatural about it? I hope not. A piece of stone or a piece of metal or whatever they make them out of. That's all it is. There is no God but one. And an idol is nothing. A piece of wood, or a piece of metal, or a piece of rock. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Oh, now wait a minute. I think now we're getting a little more to our day and time. What about covetousness? Paul says that is idolatry. When we covet things, when we want the things of this world, and I don't care what it is, whether it's power, fame, money, fun, whatever it may be, if we want that equal to or more than we want God, then that has become our idol. We have put other gods before God. That's still true. And that's still forbidden. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, many times, and you've heard it said this way, 9 of the 10 commandments are still in effect. All but one are still in effect. And that's not truth, technically. This law is part of an old covenant that has been done away. But these laws are in consistent harmony with God's very nature of who He is. These things have not changed per se. This was true when God created Adam and Eve. This was true when God destroyed the world when He demanded that Noah build the ark. It's always been true, and it always will be. You shall have no other gods before me. In Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make for yourself any carved image. God is an invisible spirit. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus made that point. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. And we are not to make anything likened to Him. We are not to worship Him through an image. And in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verses 25 through 33, one of the great sins of Israel began with Jeroboam when he set up the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And he proclaimed to the children of Israel, behold your gods who brought you out of Egypt. Now, the children of Israel, in their mind, they were still worshiping Jehovah, God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. But they were worshiping Him through these idols. And you can read at the beginning of every king's reign, every one of them in the northern 10 tribes, every king's reign, you'll read this. And he did not depart from the great sin or the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. This was continually carried throughout the generations of the northern 10 tribes. God rejected that. Their worship was not accepted. Not to be likened to anything, not to be worshipped through an image. God is jealous and will not share His divine glory with anything or anyone else. God alone is God. This again is seen throughout the Scriptures, throughout the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. His glory is very important to Him, and He demands things to be done a certain way, and when we don't, God does not accept it. Never has, and never will. The point is, we must do things God's way. That expresses our reverence, our respect for His glory. When we do not, God does not accept it. But there is something in this commandment that is very, very important also for us to understand. God is abundantly merciful toward those who fear Him and keep His commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16, Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. There is the flip side of that, though, as it says here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. He is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's the downside. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God is merciful. And these commandments were given so that the people would obey Him, serve Him, and He would bless them if they did. God wanted to bless them, by the way. God didn't give these commandments to them because He did not want to bless them. He gave them to them so that He could bless them. In Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 16, fathers, you shall be put to death for their children, or fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. God is merciful, but He also requires payment for sin. That's very clear. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, beginning, the father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, for the son, but the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. You will get what you deserve in that sense. You disobey God, He will punish you. You obey God, He will bless you. God is merciful. Now, that fact, though, is not so evident in the Old Testament as you go through and you read it. But as you get to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. You get to the New Testament, you're still not to make anything that is physical, material. God cannot be worshipped with those things. That's still true. In Acts 19 and verse 26, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. That's still true. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 22, Paul says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? We want to do things our way? We do provoke the Lord to jealousy. We want to reject God's will for us through Christ today. We still provoke God to jealousy. In fact, it's worse. In Galatians 6 and verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that shall also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows of the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. We still are punished for sin. In John 14 and verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, those who have been baptized into Christ, he says in verse 16, seeing you have obeyed from the heart that doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. They had obeyed the gospel, and thus they had accepted the love of God. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, yes, if we love God, we will keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments, when we keep them, express our love for Him. God is merciful. And if we serve Him, He will bless us. But if we don't, we will be destroyed. In Exodus 20 and verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. Exodus 20 verse 7, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 11. Taking the name of the Lord God in vain. The Lord is glorious. The Lord is great. And He should be honored and He should be respected and His name should be protected. And I know that there are those who think that here, and in fact, whenever they see the word name, they think automatically proper designation. And that's not always the case. And it is true that God revealed Himself in the Scripture. And there is a term in the Hebrew that some think was pronounced Yahweh. But no one is absolutely certain about how to pronounce God's name because the Jews wouldn't pronounce it. Except under certain circumstances, only certain people knew how to pronounce it. And most Jews refused to pronounce it because they were afraid of violating this very command. But what does the Lord mean when He says, "Thou shalt not take my name in vain"? He is to be honored and protected, respected. His name, which represents His person, is holy and awesome. We need to keep that in mind. Whenever we refer to God, if we were to take His person, who He is, His authority, His Word, if we were to take that lightly, to misapply it, to misappropriate it, is to disrespect Him. To employ the Lord's name, to take the Lord's name in vain, is an exhibit of disrespect to Him. His name must never be used lightly in exclamation, cursing, swearing, lying, or in any other way. Now, to pronounce His designation, or to use a term that is applied to God, such as God, or Lord, Jehovah, which is, by the way, it is a transliteration of what is believed to be the name of God, which is believed by many pronounced Yahweh. But nevertheless, any attribute, any designation or descriptive term referencing God, if we misapply that, would be wrong. But I think as we turn to the New Testament, we get a clearer understanding of the point. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. For nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Now, what the Lord is warning about here is making oaths, giving oaths, because here's a fact, a real truth. We're not in control of things. We do not control what is going to happen tomorrow. And so we need to just be honest, say yes and say no, and do not invoke the Lord into things over which we have no control. We can do more as James says, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. In fact, James 5 and verse 12 says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." And what people would do is they would invoke the Lord's name in their oaths, and the Lord and James both, they're simply saying, listen, you need to be very careful how you use the Lord and how you invoke His name into things. And yes, when we make an oath, if we make an oath, we need to recognize the danger and the serious nature of it today. That still applies. If we enter into a covenant agreement in marriage, we need to recognize the seriousness of that. No taking it back. No undoing it. God will hold you to it. Since the law is the express will of God, as the Lord of Israel, it revealed to Israel His very nature, His holy nature, who He is. These first three points emphasize Him as God. They need to respect that. The lives of the Israelites were to reflect the holy nature of God, to whom they belonged. And the same thing is true for us, is it not? In 1 Peter chapter 1, turn with me to 1 Peter. Beginning in verse 15, in fact, I may want to back up a couple of verses. Verse 14 would be fine. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you, Peter's talking to Christians here, He who called you to be holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now hold on. The Israelites to whom Moses gave this law, they were called to be holy, to be God's special people, and to live in accordance with His law. And they and the covenant was sprinkled with the blood of animals. And God held them to that. How much more in respect to us who have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, who have been redeemed and set apart by His precious blood, joined to God through the covenant that He made with us, which He dedicated with His Son's blood. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, that's the law of Moses that we have just been looking at. If that proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience receive the just reward, how shall we, that's you and me, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us for those who heard it? What about us if we reject, if we neglect the gospel of Jesus Christ? God is still God, and there's only one. And we cannot worship Him through anything that we design, that we make up. By the way, that applies to all of our religious services. And serving God, we need to do things as God has said today. Many people fail to understand the reverence that they should hold for God. We need to, and we better. God is still God. We need to serve Him as He has instructed us to. Maybe you're here this morning. Do you honor God? If you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, you have not honored God. And you need to. You need to come to Him. You need to obey His commandments that He's given through His Son, Jesus Christ. Believe in Him as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him. And be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. And then live for Him. Be holy, since you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. If you're here and you're a child of God, and you're not living holy, you're not living your life in respect to God who has called you through His Son, you need to. You better. Because the day is coming when you will stand before Him on the day of judgment. And if those people under that old law, they violated, they were taken outside of the camp and they were stoned to death, they received punishment. What about you and me if we neglect, if we trample underfoot the Spirit of grace by which we were sanctified? What if we turn away from God and we do not follow Him and serve Him as we should? If you're here, we can help you in any way. We can study with you further on these things. We'd be glad to. If we can help you, won't you come, Mr. Stanley?